But if we may, we'll have our first reading, which Gail's going to read for us with her inimitable pronunciation of the list of names. Thank you very much, Gail.
Cain lay with his wife, and she became pregnant, and gave birth to Enoch. Cain was then building a city, and he named it after his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad was the father of Mehujael. Mehujael was the father of Methusael, and Methusael was the father of Lamech. Lamech married two women, one named Agar and the other Zillah. Agar gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. His brother's name was Tubal. He was the father of all who play the harp and flute. Zillah also had a son, Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. Tubal-Cain's sister was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Agar and Zillah, listen to me. Wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged 7 times, then Lamech 77 times. Adam lay with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, God has granted me another child in place of Abel, since Cain killed him. Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh. At that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
I must say, Gail, I'm glad I had the second reading today and not the first one. I would not have coped with that. The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame, for there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all, and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is the word of the Lord. Please sit, and would you take your Bibles and turn to page 7 for the passage we're going to be looking at today, which Gail very kindly read for us. Let's just pray before we have a think about it. Lord, we find it an odd passage perhaps, but we ask that you would speak to us first, that you would give us a sense of what you want to say to us, that we may take it on board, and that it may affect we live the way we live, so that we live more effectively for you. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
There's a book out about the Yorkshire Ripper. If you remember him, Peter Sutcliffe. Raped and killed many women. The book is called Wicked Beyond Belief, and there's an ITV drama about it coming up next week. Wicked Beyond Belief. I wonder if you were surprised by the Lucy Letby trial, in which that nurse was found guilty of the murder of 7 babies. And not guilty, or verdicts not reached on a number of other babies too. Shocking, horrifying. Were you surprised? Were you surprised when Putin invaded Ukraine, abducted children, and bombed civilians? Well, you know, you shouldn't really be,
not if you've absorbed what Genesis is saying to us, what it's telling us about the world in which we live. And what we see from this particular passage at page 7, and please turn to it if you haven't already, are two things. First is the remarkable ingenuity and inventiveness and creativity and skill of man in increasing levels of organisation, skill and technology. But alongside that, also the selfish and egotistical and sinful nature of man, shown in an exponential increase in human wickedness. So huge progress on the one hand, but no change in man's nature on the other, and if anything, going from bad to worse. That's the world in which we live, and even the best of human aspirations are tainted by sin and its spreading effect. So you'll recall where we are in Genesis. We're in that section that begins in chapter 2, verse 4, which says, this is the account of the heavens and earth when they were created. And it begins in the Garden of Eden, and then we have the fall, the expulsion from the garden, and then last week we were looking at Cain's murder of his brother Abel. This is the account of the heavens and earth when they were created. It tells us what life is like and why it's as it is. And it compares two things. First, life in the garden, at home with God, to life outside the garden, after rejection of God. And the theme is very simple, isn't it? Mankind has chosen to set himself up as his own God, to decide for himself what goes and what doesn't, and he's lost touch with the God who made him by doing so. So he's outside the garden, outside paradise. Paradise is the Persian word for a royal park. You imagine this being written in Mesopotamia at that time. A royal park with trees and, you know, that was fantastic. It was the highest thing they could think of in an arid and dry climate. Outside the royal park, outside the garden, and God seems remote. Remote enough for Cain to murder his brother and think he can get away with it. And we saw last week how Cain resented God and resented the fact that God wouldn't accept him on his own terms. But how he did accept Abel, who had faith and was right with God, as we're told in Hebrews. And hatred and murder then follow. So don't be surprised if you encounter hatred in your own experience because you're living God's word. God's word makes sense of God's world, and the follow-on story here, which is in fact pretty dramatic when we come to its turn, shows humanity's degradation in the face of progress of all kinds. So look first at verse 17. Cain, we know, is a wanderer. He's lost, he's without a home, he's far from God, and he has the mark of Cain on him, so that whoever should kill him would know that that person would be subject to God's judgment also. Because God's justice is concerned even for the wrongdoer. You wrong a wrongdoer, justice is still required. Now what the mark of Cain was, nobody knows, and it's actually pretty futile to speculate. But do you know what happens to Cain? On the face of it, it's all good, isn't it? He's able to fulfill God's mandate to be fruitful and to fill the earth and subdue it, because he has children and they begin to do all the things that we now associate with civilization. He fathers children and he sets about doing things his way. And so the genealogy, which began at verse 1 of the chapter and was interrupted by the murder of Abel by Cain, continues down to the seventh generation after Adam, Lamech's children. And what it shows is man's development outside of the garden. And we can see this pretty clearly when you start looking at it. Verse 18, we see, first of all, the development of human organization, 70 years, isn't that? Building a city. This is the development of society. Cities that require housing, organization of food, water, facilities for living, trade and commerce, government, administration. Just think of all the organization that goes into setting up a town, even a local authority. Think about Birmingham, that's just gone bust. Biggest local authority in Europe, apparently, down the tube. Think of all the organization. Think, when it goes wrong, the failures to collect the garbage, the collapse of the transport system, or the infrastructure of schools and hospitals and the economy. And what does Cain do? He builds a city and he names it after his son. Why? Well, it's a useful thing, isn't it? A sign of my atonement. My legacy. Something to remember by. This is what I've done. Most people are pretty proud, I guess, of the cities they live in. I nearly burst into the song, maybe it's because I am a Londoner, but I love London town. But we do naturally associate with the places that we were brought up in and so on. I was hearing the story of a man who went to China, and they said to him in conversation, where do you come from? He said, oh, I come from London. How many people live in London? He said, oh, about 7 or 8 million. He said, oh, medium tier city. And another person in the conversation says, small, medium tier city. Do you know how many people live in Istanbul? No. Nobody knows. It's somewhere between 16 and 24 million. And no one knows. There's no sufficient system of registration to find out. Chinese cities are huge, much, much bigger than London or sort of size as Istanbul, certainly. Think of the organization required for that. And what we've been told here is this is the beginning with Cain and his son. And then you look on, and from what you see in verse 20, this man, Jabal, and he begins farming and agriculture. In the unpromising circumstances, the curse on the ground that's come, and the curse on Cain in particular. And here's a sign of God's grace that this is achievable. Here there's livestock farming, which is apparently nomadic. They're moving flocks of sheep, goats, perhaps cattle, chickens, no doubt, camels, no doubt, and so on. I was talking to David yesterday about the plows and combine harvesters you can get today. They can plow now with their computer-driven plows, something over 100 acres a day. Combine harvesters, 300,000, 350,000 pounds or so, something of that kind. And all equipped with a disco inside and the rest of it. All computer-driven, does it automatically. Huge sophistication in farming and production. Fertilizers and so on to produce enormous crops. And this is the beginning. And thirdly, in verse 21, what do we see? We see there, we see Jubal. He plays the harp and the flute. Culture, art, music. All down to the creativity in mankind as God has made him. Able to produce things of beauty, which entertain, which calm, and provide relaxation and solace and recreation. All good in themselves, marvelous in themselves. And lastly, in verse 22, we see Tubal Cain, who forged kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. So it's industry and technology that is springing up from this start. And just think about the changes in your lifetime in relation to this area. TV, nuclear power, wind power, solar power, internet, mobile phone, space travel, huge advances in development of antibiotics, plastics, synthetic materials, electricity generation, travel, communication worldwide, and now artificial intelligence. Just take your smartphone, I expect you've probably got one with you. Don't look at it for the moment. But it has more memory and power in it than a mainframe computer of 30 years ago, doesn't it? And it functions to do any number of different things. It's not just a phone, is it? It sends messages, you can listen to music, you can pay bills, you can find out information, you can plan journeys, you can watch films, embark on social media. It's almost endless for the different apps you can have. And so what Genesis 4 is telling us, with the beginnings of each of these elements, is that life outside the garden and away from God is full of mankind exercising his God-given ability to create and to fill the earth and to do it, to rule over it. Plenty of good things are happening, which ought to improve the lot of mankind. Humanity is capable of extraordinary feats, but he's still outside the garden. He is far from his home with God. And what the passage shows us is that try as he may, whatever progress is made, mankind cannot improve himself, and he cannot recreate the paradise, the heaven on earth that he would love, with all his own ingenuity and creative ability. There's no way back through human effort. He's outside the garden. It probably hasn't taken you very long in your lifetime to realize that you can't save the world. But it shouldn't take us very much longer to realize that humanity can't save the world either. Each generation makes a mess in war, in conflict, in its greed and inability to eradicate poverty, famine, and drought, and to use the world in the way that God designed it to be used. We're outside the garden. I want to read you a short passage from the Humanist Manifesto, 1973 version. And I should tell you that this passage has been extinguished in the more recent version of the century. So this is what was said in 1973 as the introduction to humanism. The next century can be, and should be, the humanistic century. Dramatic scientific, technological, and ever-accelerating social and political changes cloud our awareness. We have virtually conquered the planet, explored the moon, overcome the natural limits of travel and communication. We stand at the dawn of a new age, ready to move farther into space and perhaps inhabit other planets. Using technology wisely, we can control our environment, conquer poverty, markedly reduce disease, extend our lifespan, significantly modify our behavior, alter the course of human evolution and cultural development, unlock vast new powers, and provide humankind with unparalleled opportunity for achieving an abundant and meaningful life. That sounds pretty empty, doesn't it? Secular humanism can't avoid the issues thrown up since that 1973 manifesto, the atrocities and wars and disease and so on. It all goes on regardless. Why? Because mankind himself is the problem wherever he goes. And it shows in this man Lamech, whose family apparently is very gifted, beginning all these various things in these different ways. I wonder if you noticed the things that were said about Lamech. The first of which is, and we didn't dwell on it for long, that Lamech is bigamous. The text doesn't comment on this, but he married two wives, Ada and Zillah. And that, of course, is inconsistent with Genesis 1 and 2 and the ideal that set there for the relationship between a man and a woman to resemble the relationship within the Trinity. That is marked. And when we find in later chapters in Genesis, as we do, that when the patriarchs take more than one wife, the consequences are always adverse. And so this is the first attempt here to seek to improve on God's marriage ordinance, all of which attempts since have resulted in issues for family, children, and society as a whole. And I'll simply say this before moving on to the main point of this passage, that once God's ideal is abandoned, and mankind thinks he knows better, there's no reason to stop, is there? What reason is there for disapproving of polyamorous relationships of any and all kinds. And that appears to be where they're headed at present. But that's the main point. What we see here is Lamech boasting to his two wives in a piece of poetry that rather contrasts with Adam's song when he first is introduced to his wife. You remember that lovely song we get back in Genesis chapter 2. But here, what do we get? It's a murder chant. If you look in your passage at page 7, you'll see that it's set out in the form of a poem. It's a song. Almost certainly, I expect he got his, I can never remember which one of them, Jubal. I expect he got Jubal to put it to music. That's my guess. What did he say? Ada and Zella, listen to me. Why is it Lamech? Hear my words. I've killed a man for wounding me. A young man, actually, literally a lad, a boy, for wounding me, for injuring me. If pain is avenged 7 times, then Lamech 77 times. So we don't know what harm was inflicted on Lamech, but he's going to exact vengeance exactly as he wishes. And what he says is that if anyone murdering Cain is to be the subject of God's judgment, perfect judgment, which is the 7 time point, he says that he himself, Lamech, will avenge himself infinitely more for any injury done to him. So his ideas of justice are warped by his own self-centered egotism. You harm me, and I'll murder you. He's going to take God's place in deciding what's just and deciding what is to be done. Lamech 77 times. Remind you at all of Jesus' words about forgiving? When Peter said to him, should I forgive my brother 7 times? And Jesus says, no, no. Into kind of self. This is the exact opposite. And what Lamech's really saying is this, he's saying that God's principles aren't going to rule, but what I decide for myself. And he exults in the violence that he's going to mete out, which is out of all proportion to any harm done to him. You mess with me, I'll have you. No equivalence in his justice, as there is in God's ordinances. And of course, it leads to an escalation, as it always does in family feuds and so on and so forth, with things getting worse and worse. You see it all over the world. It's an exponential increase in violence which follows on in Cain's original murder. This is the consequence of Adam deciding he knows better than God, of Cain deciding to ignore God's warning that his religious observance is no good, unless they're acceptable to God, as Abel was. You know, the sin is crouching at the door like a wild animal waiting for Cain. So it is with Lamech. He'll have you unless you can master it, is what Cain is told. But Lamech, he doesn't even want to master it, does he? He exults in being his own God, in his wrong attitudes and violence, just as many have done since. Whether you're talking about gangsters, or tyrants, or business tycoons, or politicians, tabloid publishers, or even descending to the everyday thing you see in social media. People boasting of the way they've got their own back on someone who's upset them in some minor way. And so what we get here is this picture that the greatest pieces of human ingenuity and the apex of our creativity are all marred by the essential problem of our human nature. Now out of the garden, with God remote, with sin crouching at the door and getting in all the time. I mentioned the smartphone earlier. Fantastic piece of equipment. Marvel of modern ingenuity. Was it useful? Well, a lot of good things, yes. But social media bullying, body shaming, sexting, internet child pornography, planning bank robberies and crime. Technology can't save the world. And the arts are pointed, aren't they, as any examination of the contents of films, plays, television and music shows. Increased productivity in agriculture and commerce, increased government and laws. We pass literally hundreds of laws in this country every year. Does it result in any overall improvement in the state of mankind? None of them has brought about universal prosperity and peace, as politicians promise. We're out of the dark, the result of the plague, and humanity is incapable of getting it right. We are far from home. Well, thank you very much. You say that it's all very hopeless and very gloomy. But it is realistic, isn't it? And then see what's actually said in verses 25 and 26. You remember what God had said to Adam and Eve when they were expelled from the garden? The Lord spoke of this enmity that was going to take place between the offspring, the seed of the woman, and that of the serpent, and how the latter would be crushed by the offspring of the woman. The serpent, of course, personifies evil. Her seed would conquer the forces of evil. And what happens in chapter 4 and verse 25 is that she again gives birth, Eve gives birth to a son, Seth, who's granted to her to, by God, to replace Abel, her second son, who was killed by Cain, her first son. She has a new child, literally seed, same word as back in Genesis chapter 3. And it's from Seth that another man comes called Enosh, a name which, just like Adam, simply means man or mankind. So there's a fresh start here, you see. And it's through Seth, and it's through the lineage which is traced from Seth in Matthew's Gospel, that we go all the way down to Jesus. Jesus is the seed who will deal with evil. He will deal with the serpent and with the sin crouching at the door by his death and his resurrection. He'll take on himself all the forces of evil and their consequences in man and master them in his life, in his death, and by the resurrection and ascension. Now, Eve couldn't possibly know the details of that, nor could the writer of Genesis. But in God's picture, that big picture as we see it in the Old and New Testament, that promise will be fulfilled. And we're given the answer as to how we avail ourselves on it in verse 26. Humanity can't do anything to get things right, to get back in the dark, to get with God. God alone can do it, and we have to call on him for it. At that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord, the covenant of God, the God who promised that he'd put things right. Only the Lord who can rescue us from the mess we're in and the tainted nature we have. They began then to look to him for what was needed. At that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. This is the reality that Genesis depicts. And what it's telling us is simply this: we need to call on the name of the Lord. What does Paul say in Romans that we had read to us? Quoting again the Old Testament, Joel 2, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, rescued, delivered. In that lies the only hope for humanity and the only hope for us individually. We examine ourselves. Selfish egotism plays the last part, doesn't it? Deciding for ourselves what's acceptable or unacceptable, what appropriate or inappropriate, as people use those words now, avoiding ideas of right or wrong. Doing down others, whether violently or otherwise, putting ourselves at the centre of our life, taking vengeance, not forgiving, let alone forgiving 75/7. And the bottom line on all of this is very simple, isn't it? First, we need the Lord to forgive us. What does Jesus say in his parable about the tax collector? He turns up and simply says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and he's right with God. because he simply called on the name of the Lord for forgiveness. And we need God to master us and the sin which lies at our door and taints all our best efforts. Paul says in another passage in Romans, sin shall not be your master because you are not under law, but under grace. Sin shall not be your master. Sin is crouching at the door, and you must master it, says God to Cain. Sin shall not be your master, says Paul, because of what Jesus has done. By his grace, we can master it, and we must call on him. That's the only real hope for us as individuals and for humanity. Otherwise, it's the way of Cain and the way of Lamech.